But what do you think, Eric? I was trapped. I'd been trying to dodge the controversial topic at hand, discussing various ways of looking at the matter rather than putting my name on an opinion that I knew would be unpopular. But sometimes we're asked to discuss what we'd really rather not. Sometimes we need to examine topics that make us uncomfortable. As we approach the end of this section of Ephesians, where Paul is practically applying the theology of grace and peace that he discussed in the first half of the letter, we move inward from the ethic of the family of God as a whole and into individual household settings. Much like the community that has been formed out of all of the peoples of the earth, individual households will also need to practice an ethic to maintain their unity, so as to bear witness to the power of the gospel for making families that live graciously and peacefully with one another. But what can we learn from ancient Greco-Roman and Jewish families? How do they connect with our family systems and what they are like today? What is so great about submission, anyways? Before delving into our text, I think it's fair to note that I am not particularly keen to preach on this passage. Gender roles in marriage, telling children what to do, and encouraging slaves to obey their masters are not topics that make for comfortable conversation in 21st century America. With each of these issues touching on both historical and personal wounding, many abusers have appealed to this very text as a justification for all sorts of cruel behavior. And yet we are committed to hearing from the whole witness of Scripture, even when it makes us uncomfortable. So let us try to humbly parse out this passage, both within the broader context of Ephesians, as well as within the historical setting to which it was written. Importantly, our passage begins with chapter 5, verse 21. Despite a long history of lumping that verse in with the text that we heard last week, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That could almost serve as a heading for everything else that we have read today. All of the advice to wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, and masters is an outgrowth of this single command: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission has something of a negative connotation today. In the radical individualism of the world in which we live, where we all tend to associate freedom with being able to do what we want, when we want, with absolute resentment of having any consequences for our actions. Our expectations, however, run counter to the culture and the ethic in which the Bible was written. Submission was a common aspect of life in an honor-shame society. You always knew where you stood in the social hierarchy, regardless of whether you were under someone's direct legal authority, like an emperor, a master, a husband, or a father, or beneath someone who held a respected position, perhaps because they were rich or influential or wise. Submitting to one another, or submitting to someone else, sorry, could mean being obedient, or it can mean simply being deferential. And it was just simply how the world functioned. There was always somebody who was higher up than you. Beginning with Plato and Aristotle, both Greco-Roman and Jewish philosophers wrote household codes and societal instructions explaining what right moral behavior looked like specifically for free men. Aristotle claimed both that women are a secondary order of human being and that slaves were nothing more than human tools. The Jewish Mishnah, the instruction, exempted women, slaves, and children from reciting the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," which is the most fundamental confession in all of Judaism. Women, children, and slaves had few rights, were not deemed capable of exercising their own moral judgment, and were always and without exception expected to submit to their superiors. It is in light of this cultural setting that Paul turns everything upside down, or dare I say, right side up. Yes, Paul begins with the rather traditional declaration that wives ought to submit to their husbands, which is something everyone expected. However, their submission is tempered twice over. First, they are invited to submit themselves because they are being reverent to Christ. And second, they are to do so to model the peaceful unity of the church. In this way, wives become the ideal that all people are to emulate within Christian community, since they show how we are invited to be in relationship with Christ. And this flows into the way that husbands are called to submit to their wives, because remember, we are all meant to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the way that husbands are to do this is by demonstrating Christ-like love. Now, this is truly radical. It was expected for wives to have duties to their husbands, but not the other way around. Christian husbands do not own their wives as property, but rather love them as their own bodies. They are to engage in the downward mobility of Christ, who submitted himself to the point of death on a cross. And it would seem that Paul really has more to say about the church's relationship to Jesus rather than discussing what the institution of marriage looks like on its own. Christian marriage, not marriage in general, is a visible parable for Jesus' sacrificial love for the world. He loves us as he gives himself for us before and not after we are invited to submit to him. In the dehumanizing patriarchy of the ancient world, a husband as a person with all of the rights, with all of the power, is asked to submit himself out of love for his wife, which in turn invites submission out of a recognition of this love. It is this specific ordering of the self-giving as an invitation into submission that is necessary for the Christian marriage to bear witness to the world about the grace, about the peace that Jesus is working in all of the church. If a husband is not submitting himself, is not acting in a love that is modeled by Jesus' own love, while all the time demanding that his wife submits to him, well, then that has absolutely nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. that has nothing to do with the ethic of Christ. This kind of behavior of demanding submission without love, without self-giving, well, that's a form of abuse. That is marital unfaithfulness. And a wife should not submit to this kind of person who is not exemplifying the love of Christ. And if there is any confusion about this, we should pay attention to Paul's choice of words in verse 32 when he describes this whole process as a mystery of the church. Now, for those of us who have been reading Ephesians, we know that the Greek word mysterion has only been used in this letter to describe God's plans for working both grace and peace amongst Jews and Gentiles, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility that has been between them. The mystery that is being worked in marriage is an outgrowth of the gospel. It is working grace and peace between the couple so that they can show how the family of God is being formed in individual households. It is being built in individual relationships, and not for the sake of either party or the other, but for the sake of blessing the world, being engaged in the good works of grace that we have heard about since chapter 1. And as a direct outgrowth of this mystery, we have a brief word about parents and children. As we previously observed, children were not viewed as moral agents capable of decision or choice outside of the will of their fathers. This infantilizing of children went even further in the Roman household, where children were merely property whom the father could discard at a whim. Paul insists, following after Jesus' own example, that children are full participants in the family of God. As is expected, they are called to submit to their parents. But as is unexpected, parents are also called to submit to them, owing them wise and committed care that helps them to be disciplined and instructed for lives within the family of God. Now, this maybe doesn't sound as controversial to us today, but the mere fact that this instruction doesn't shock us indicates that this is a place where Paul and the church were incredibly successful in transforming our culture's perspective on the value of children. Lastly, we enter into the other controversial topic in this passage, the relationship between slaves and their masters. Now, there are some today who would prefer not to have biblical references to slavery read aloud in worship, and others who discount Christianity altogether because of the apparent moral failure of not condemning this institution from the first. Now, I take these criticisms seriously, as slavery is the legal, systematic dehumanization of a person, rendering someone who has God's image within them into a mere object, something to be used rather than a person who is called to exist in God's favor. This is a moral evil that we are right to denounce in the strongest of terms. And that being said, Paul, along with the other biblical writers, they chose to write for the world as it really is, rather than simply writing about an ideal that was not achieved. The fact of the matter is that Paul was writing in a time when slavery was everywhere. It is estimated that there were more than 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire during the lifetime of Paul, making up about a third of the entire population. In the way that we rely on electricity to power the world around us, slaves were employed for just about every task imaginable. It's true that some slaves achieved high status and riches, but the vast majority were subjected to menial and dehumanizing labor. As might be expected, the gospel of grace and peace that brought all people into God's family without differentiation was an attractive message to Roman slaves. Along with women who themselves received unprecedented rights in Christian communities, slaves joined the early church in larger numbers than did their masters. This presented a problem for discerning practically how was the church supposed to live in the world. Christians were regularly accused of subverting the social order, despite the fact that Jesus' kingdom was conquering the world not through violence, but through non-coercive means. So Paul practically tells slaves in these early Christian communities that while they may not have the ability to free themselves, they do have the power to emulate Christ in their actions. Like Christ, they can submit themselves. This is, after all, done out of reverence for Christ in the first place, rather than to appease their earthly masters. As enslaved people, they had little chance for advancement, so their work would not enrich them materially. However, they could make the moral decision to be part of the good works of grace that all of God's family has been elected to do. It's true that this was not an ideal situation, but it was the reality where they found themselves, and so they are asked how they personally will morally respond. They are given agency, where all of the other cultural codes of the philosophers saw them merely as human tools. Counterculturally, masters, according to Paul, also owed submission to their slaves. They themselves were in the service of Christ, so they needed to submit out of reverence to him. Jesus shows no partiality, so Christian slave owners needed to recognize the equal standing that they had with their slaves before God. At this point, I would like to offer two words of hope in the midst of what is, at least for me, a very painful topic. The first comes directly from our text, where Paul appeals to Scripture for the basis of both marriage and the family, quoting from Genesis 2 and Deuteronomy 5, respectively, implying that he sees both of these institutions as God-ordained. However, Paul refrains from doing so for slavery. It is a fact, yes, that slavery exists and that we need to figure out how to address its reality, but it is not something that God instituted. It is not part of God's plan for the world. And therefore, it is something that we as faithful followers of Jesus are challenged to address in the practical reality of our day-to-day lives. And to this point, I voice a hope that Paul also recognized a need for slavery to end. In Galatians, he tells us that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. In 1 Corinthians, he encourages slaves to achieve freedom if they can. In his letter to Philemon, he goes even further and challenges the very notion that a Christian can own slaves, since they are our family members who have been liberated through the work of Christ. If we have partnership with Jesus together, then how can we create such a stark social division standing between us? That is undoing the work of Christ by erecting another dividing wall of hostility. When thinking about the challenge of today's passage, I believe that there is really only one piece of application that I can offer. It will be hard to do and can take various forms, but we are clearly invited to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I know that sometimes the arguments that I want to bring against this passage are actually a welcome distraction from having to address this fundamental claim. It is easier for me to grapple with the problems of patriarchy, abusive relationships, childhood wounding, social evils, and historical context, all instead of doing the hard work of submitting to the people around me. And yet this is what we are asked to do in order to revere Christ, our Lord. He has submitted himself to us on our behalf, and so we must submit to him by way of submitting to one another as well. So do something this week that elevates the people around you. Give up something that you want for the sake of increasing love between you and another person. Especially try to do this with a family member or a close friend so as to demonstrate the power of the gospel working for grace and for peace, not only in the household, but as a demonstration of the power of these things for all of the world. May our most intimate relationships show the people around us just how liberating the act of submission can be. I want to thank you, my friends, for not getting up and walking out as we worked through this difficult passage today. I know that many people have been hurt through being told to submit to people who confuse tyranny and authority with one another. Remember that all of our submission is in the model of Christ for the purpose of increasing both grace and peace rather than through continuing abuse and pain. So let us always submit out of reverence for Christ, trusting that our submission is to someone who has our own best interests at heart. And so may you also carry that forward so that when other people submit to you, may you also have their best interests at heart as well. May our mutual submission be for the sake of lifting one another up, honoring one another, even as we take the path of downward mobility. May you lift up the people who are submitting themselves, trusting in Christ's words that the last shall be first. Christ, have mercy. Amen.